All right, we start out then this morning with an introduction to biblical doctrine. And the first thing we want to ask and answer is, what is biblical doctrine? What do we mean when we talk about biblical doctrine? We do not mean by doctrine a creed. We're not talking about the Westminster Confession. We're not talking about reciting the Lord's Prayer. Doctrine does not mean a creed. There are many creeds in church history that have come along, and many of them are excellent statements of truth, but we're not talking about a creed. First, the word doctrine is found in both Old and New Testaments, and in each case it has a simple meaning. It means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. And if we would narrow it down to biblical teaching, then we would be pointing out this. Doctrine is what the Word of God teaches. It is what the Word of God teaches on a given subject. What the Word of God teaches or says on a given subject. And when we talk about that, we can also say that inevitably, biblical doctrine stands in complete antithesis to everything we think. It is the, and we might put it this way, it is inevitably the antithesis of human opinion. Inevitably, biblical doctrine is the antithesis of human opinion. So that everything we come to the Bible thinking is going to be corrected by the Bible. We simply, apart from its direct teaching, or perhaps in your background you had parents that communicated to you Christian concepts, but basically if you take man as he is and put the Bible in front of him, his opinion and that of the Word of God is going to stand in absolute antithesis. And therefore, it is really, since it's an antithesis of human opinion, it is human opinion or error versus what the Scripture says, which is truth. Now, there's a figure of speech that's used for doctrine in the Old Testament. And if you'll take your Bible, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. What is biblical doctrine? It is what the Word of God teaches on a given subject. Teaching of the Word of God on angels, on man, on man's volition, on man's emotion, about things that are yet to come. Who is God? What is our responsibility to Him? 1,000 topics form biblical doctrine. Now, there's a figure that is used to express doctrine, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2. Moses is concluding his ministry, and he says as follows, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak." Remember, he was the vehicle of God's truth at this time in writing the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. "And let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Now notice the four metaphors. "Let my teaching," it's a Hebrew word for doctrine, "let my doctrine, let my teaching drop like rain. My speech," which would be in a parallel with teaching, "my speech distill as the dew, as droplets on the fresh grass, and as showers on the herb." And so it's likened then to rain, dew, droplets, showers. The last one, by the way, is a word used for heavy rain. So he goes all the way from the dew that rests on the crops in the morning, clear through to the deluge, or the heavy rain. And so the metaphor then is water in all of its forms, from the dew to the showers to everything else. And connected with that metaphor are two things. Number one, water or rain refreshes and nourishes. Things cannot grow without water. It refreshes and it nourishes. And you stop and think, a constant supply of water is essential to all life. And if it is not supplied by raindrops in the summertime, what do you do with your yard? It either burns up or you water it. We put in sprinkler systems. Your garden is watered. Why? Because if the natural rain doesn't supply it, we know one thing. The yard will die without water. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament and the New as well, when we come to the idea of biblical teaching, biblical doctrine, it's water. You cannot survive without water. And therefore, that is the figure that is introduced. Now, what are some of the major facts that the Bible gives us about doctrine? We'll simply call it major facts in the Bible about doctrine. And we will start everyone in the same way by describing what true doctrine is. And I want to use the word true doctrine in contrast to, well, my church teaches, or the Methodists teach, or the Baptists teach, or Catholicism teaches, or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. True doctrine, and we need to start here, finds its only source in the Bible, or finds its source in God. Only in divine revelation. John chapter 7. John 7. I think it's fair to use the metaphor, though it's kind of a worn out one. You've got to remember today that true doctrine is as scarce as hen's teeth. It just isn't around, and it's not around because in the church, the Word of God simply is not the focal point. And you come to John chapter 7, and I think it's interesting that the setting is Jesus in the temple, verse 14. But now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And what they mean is we're amazed at what he knows, but he hasn't gone to the traditional human institution. So I guess we could say in verse 14, Jesus is teaching, and in verse 15, everybody says, where did he go to seminary? Did he go to an accredited rabbinical institution? Where did he learn this? And Jesus comes back in verse 16 with a major feature of true doctrine. Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching, my doctrine, is not mine, but him that sent me. What is he emphasizing? True doctrine finds its source in God. John chapter 7. 14 through 16. Second major fact about doctrine. True doctrine, and I'm going to go just TD from here on out. True doctrine was the message of the early church. True doctrine was the message of the early church. As a matter of fact, we should modify that sentence a little bit because it's not exactly accurate, because we should really say true doctrine was the only message of the early church. Did you know the only thing the church got persecuted for was doctrine?
The only thing the world objected to, they didn't object to the church's benevolence. Church is never persecuted for its benevolence. It was not disliked because of its buildings. The only thing the early church was hated for was doctrine. Go to, for this second point, Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, 27 through 29. The apostles have gotten in deep trouble. They got in deep trouble because they taught true doctrine. And they are arrested for it. Verse 27, when they brought them, the apostles, they stood them before the council, that's the high court of Israel. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. Notice the single issue is stop teaching. And behold, you have, how zealous was the church, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And so notice the objection. You know, they had healed people, and the council couldn't care less how many people you've healed. They had helped people in lots of different ways, and the council couldn't care less. They said, we've got one beef with the church. And the one beef we have with the church is teaching doctrine. Acts 5, 27 through 29. Is it typical today that the church is normally hated for what it teaches? Not really the case, but they have literally, and notice the fervency, they did not teach it in Jerusalem, they literally filled the whole city with it. Third point. True doctrine must be guarded against error. True doctrine must be guarded against error. 1 Timothy 1:3. 1 Timothy 1:3. First Timothy and Second Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles because Paul wrote to Timothy and say, here's the way you're to operate in the local church. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And let me read this the way it would probably read today, and then note the way it reads in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, to remain on at Ephesus in order to complete the building program. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain at Ephesus in order to complete the budget for the year or raise the money for whatever. Strange, strange book. He says, remain on at Ephesus. Why? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so what he is saying in the context is very simple. You stay down there and here are your orders. You see to it that false teaching stops. See to it that false doctrine is wiped out. Now, if you were Timothy receiving this, you would have to go down to Ephesus or remain on at Ephesus, and you would have to face some people, wouldn't you? You would have to instruct certain ones, and that's a very strong word, that involves even more than instruction. It involves a command. So, Timothy, in this church, you get this fellow over here and grab him by the shirt collar. And you push him against the wall and you say, stop it. Your class is over. You're teaching strange doctrine. And that is what is there. Now today, poor Timothy would have to face what kind of criticism? Why, Timothy, you offended that person. You don't have any love. And that would be the drivel that we would get today. But nonetheless, it is very clear that Timothy has to identify strange doctrine. He has to identify the teachers of strange doctrine. And he has to stop it. And in the following context, you obviously would want to determine what strange doctrine. Strange doctrine is that which varies from the Word. How can you drift into strange doctrine? Well, you don't have to reject the truth. You can just drift into it. Notice verse 4. Don't pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration. But the goal, get this, of our commandment is love. What is behind true doctrine? True doctrine is intended to enforce and bring about love. And this is what he says in this context. Doctrine must be guarded. Third, true doctrine is important because what you believe dictates your morals. What you believe dictates what you say is right and what you say is wrong. And so our fourth point then is true doctrine is the basis for moral Christian conduct. And we're looking at the same chapter, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. He says, listing many, he says, and immoral men, and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. What's wrong with all of these things? Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice the idea. True doctrine is the basis for moral conduct. And it is because of the teaching of the Scripture that the believer lives in a certain way. I might comment about verse 10 and say, note the following. Note Paul's insensitivity. Notice Paul's bigotry. Notice Paul's intolerance. Well, I think that's exactly what we are called today for condemning these things, are we not? Are we not condemned as bigots, homophobes, humanity haters? If you say homosexuality is wrong, and yet for a believer who is going to relate to truth, we've got to relate to true doctrine, and whatever may be said is irrelevant. The point is, these things are contrary to true doctrine, and true doctrine becomes the basis for moral conduct. Now you say, well, if there's intolerance toward true doctrine, if it has to be tolerated, will it ever get better? Answer, no, it will get worse. So our fifth point, I believe it's five, whatever. True doctrine will eventually become intolerable. True doctrine will eventually become intolerable. And by that I mean the Scripture is very clear that the time will come when men simply will not put up with true doctrine. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4.
2 Timothy 4.
We're looking at verse 3. Well, let's begin with the first of the chapter. This is Paul's swan song, and he's charging Timothy before he dies as to what he's to do. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Isn't that interesting? His whole ministry in two words, keruxon ton lagon, preach the word. Well, what else is involved? Preach the word. There is the ministry. Pure and simple. Preach, notice, not about the word, but the word itself is the message. Now, here's an implication that it's not always going to go well. But be ready in season and out of season. What do you think in season and out of season means? I take it means that there are certain times when the teaching of the word, the context in which it fits is, it's seasonable. Lots of people respond. I just purchased, because I'm a Kansas City fan, the little book, Where the Streetcar Stops. And it's a pictorial history of Kansas City beginning back, I think, about 1914. And it pictures all the places that we used to go. Ever go to Playmore? You got too many Kansas Cityans. What did you do at the Playmore? Skate, sure. a neat picture of this building. Where we sit right now was in the middle of a lake, Wynwood Lake. We come from here right on across over a boardwalk, a dance pavilion that would seat about 4,000 people, or about 4,000 people could dance. A railroad came out from downtown. You'd have 50, 75,000 people out here on a weekend, right where we're sitting this morning, to enjoy the lake, and many of the big bands came through, and so forth. But there's a picture in there of 1923 that took place in Kansas City. Did you know that this city was the home of the largest men's Bible class in the world? First of all, it was a men's class, and the reason it was a men's class, men had a funny notion that somehow they were responsible for spiritual leadership. And they were crazy enough to think you got that from the Bible. Did you know how many people attended each Sunday morning of men, and all they did was study the Bible? 52,000. I didn't say 5,000. I said 52,000. I doubt if you could get 52,000 men to come together and do nothing but study the Bible in the whole United States. Perhaps we could. Certainly couldn't in Missouri and Kansas and Nebraska and Iowa, our four states. But that was everyday routine. And again, the evidence for that's documentary. I remember it, not 1923, but later on. I remember the classes, and that was there. Things have changed. There is no Bible doctrine class which 52,000 men attend today, to my knowledge, anywhere in the world. Well, I take it that back then, the preaching of the word was what? In season? But notice, whether it's in season or out of season plays no significance in Timothy's duty. It still preached the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Does rebuke have any place in our vocabulary today? It's unloving to rebuke, isn't it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time may come, no, will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, what's the problem? Wanting to have their ears tickled. And notice the following says, here's the criteria for teachers. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. In other words, the criteria is not, does the teacher teach the word? The criteria is, does he tickle our ears? Does he satisfy what we want? Is he dressed properly? Does he have the right personality? Or just give dozens of these. I'll just give one recently of a church that was considering a pastor, and the man is a superb teacher. And the board and the congregation had one objection. He does not have a business-like, charismatic appearance. And there's your criteria. You know, is he coiffed properly? And all of these things become the criteria, and whether or not the Word of God is taught is not the issue at all. And consequently, in verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. By the way, the only option to myth, to truth is myth. There isn't any neutrality. Once you turn your back on truth, you always go for error. Okay, then it will inevitably become intolerable. And from this passage, what does that have to do with whether we teach it or not? Absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with it. All right, next point. True doctrine is the test of fellowship. True doctrine is the test of fellowship. 2 John verses 9 and 10. 2 John 9 and 10. These are seven pivotal elements concerning doctrine. John writes and he warns as follows. Anyone who goes too far, notice your margin says, goes on ahead. Simply one word in Greek that means advance. Go beyond a certain mark, a certain point. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. What is the hallmark of true teaching? New truth or old truth? Notice the hallmark of good teaching is holding to that which is traditional. The teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, notice this becomes a test of fellowship. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what is the test? Teaching. Do not receive him into your house. But he's such a doggone nice guy. He's all mixed up on truth, but he's such a wonderful person. Do not receive him to your house. Do not give him a greeting. Do you get a sense that the biblical teaching is really contrary to our contemporary mush when it comes to what love is? Scripture is strong. Do not give him a greeting. You say, well, why not? For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So notice we do not have to embrace or teach error in order to participate in it. All we have to do is tolerate it, be friendly toward it. So it is the true test of fellowship. Last and seventh. True doctrine is the pillar of Christianity. True doctrine is the pillar of Christianity. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. 3:15 and 16. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Now we know that in nature the church is the body of Christ. But as far as what it does on earth, what is the church supposed to do? Well, verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And if you note in the following context, it was doctrinal truth, because verse 16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, and then notice in the following words, you have a little mini doctrinal statement. He was revealed in the flesh. That's doctrine. Vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And notice you go from the incarnation to the session of Jesus Christ. And it's a key, mini doctrinal statement. And it says that is what the church is to represent, and is to be the pillar and the ground of these things. I take a couple of statements about doctrine because I think the metaphor used by this man is excellent. One cannot eat beef from a boneless cow, just as one cannot be spiritually fed from a doctrineless pulpit. Or another way, no one can work safely in a skyscraper that has no structural steel. Nor can we communicate Christianity without Christian doctrine. Would you like to go into a skyscraper and they say there's no structure? Isn't it beautiful? The facade, the brick, the glass. Look how it gleams. Look how neat it is. Let's go inside and have a good time. Oh, by the way, there's no structural steel in this building. I even caught once in a building where there was structural steel called the Hyatt, and it came down. And the same thing is true. You can have all the glitter, all of the glitz, all of the beauty, all of the shining glass, and all of this, but if there's not structural steel, I'm not going inside, because that's what holds together everything. And this is the importance, then, of biblical doctrine. All right, we started out then with a question. What is biblical doctrine? It is what the Word of God says on a given subject. Now, a second question, and it's as important as the first. How do we determine biblical doctrine? How do we determine biblical doctrine? What's the method by which we build it? How do we determine what biblical doctrine is? And let me give several steps. Now, we're going to focus on what the Bible teaches. And when we say what the Bible teaches, we mean all of it. What does this book teach, beginning at Genesis, running all the way through, what does it teach about man? Now, what are you going to have to do first to build a doctrine? The first thing you must do is collect all passages on a given subject. That makes sense? We ought to start with Genesis and proceed through and collect every passage that has anything to say about man. In other words, it's data gathering first. You search the scriptures. What tool, by the way, do we have to do this with? It's been a traditional tool for Bible study for years. This is all basically concordance work. Concordance is simply a device that for example, with the concordance, you could go to the word man and you could go to every passage because it's listed. All the passages that got the word man in it are there. You have lots of options. There's Young's, there's Cruden's, and there's Strong. Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. But nonetheless, concordance work, and one of the great advantages we've got today for learning doctrine is you don't have to go to the books anymore. I haven't used a concordance for ages. And the reason you don't have to do that is that they're on the computer. And you can search and go through and come up with the ability to search through. It takes a matter of seconds. How many places do you say the word it right next to the word that? Hit it, hit the return key, and zap, you've got it. So we have wonderful opportunity. There is a thing that is ironical. We have more tools for Bible study today and do less Bible study that's ever been done. But nonetheless, collecting the passages ought to be first. Second, you've got to do some selection. You've got to select representative passages. You've got to select out of all of them the representative passages. For example, you may say, when I went through all these places where man is mentioned, I found 45 passages that made a comment on man's physical makeup. You take those, select them, and put them in a little basket. These are all the man's body passages. You go to others, and it talks about man and his emotion. And you say, I got a big pile of those. I think I'll take a second basket, and I'll put all those that have anything to do with the man was grieved, the man cried, the man shouted, the man was pained, and I'll put them in a basket. You're selecting out the representative ones. And not only representative, but they have to be significant. Now let me show you two passages and ask you which you think is the most significant. Go to Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 22:19. And in both passages, we're going to have man or men, plural, referred to. And I'm going to ask you, which one do you think is the most significant that says the most about man? And we're looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 22:19. But I think we'll only need one example for this to fall together pretty well for you. And we're looking at which of the passage, both of them talk about men or man, which is the most significant? Which gives you the most information? Then God said, this is Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Wouldn't you say, just looking at it at first blush, that probably says volumes about man? He's in God's image. What does that mean? He's in his likeness. Now, turn over to chapter 22 and verse 19. And let me ask you if you think this verse, which also refers to man or men, plural, has as much of significance in it as Genesis 1. Chapter 22, verse 19 says, so Abraham returned to his young men. Does that say as much about man as Genesis 1:26? Really, you can almost take Genesis 22:19 and say, well, we're not even going to consider that, because all it does is says he returned to his men, and doesn't say men made in the image of God or great men or noble men, or they're just his servants. And so there's not a whole lot there. And therefore, you go through after you've collected and you have to select the ones that are really representative. Third, you then take the passages and you formulate. Statements that summarize passages. For example, I'm going to put down two things. I believe from all of the passages concerning man in the Bible that you can make the following statement. You can say, the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that man is fully responsible for his actions. Man is fully responsible for his actions. And when you say that, you are saying this. There is not one passage in all of the Bible that denies that truth. What does that make this? A biblical doctrine. The Word of God teaches all the way through. Not every passage, but there's no passage that would contradict that thing. There's no passage that would say, well, man is not always responsible for his actions. You can't find any. And how did you do that? You collected all the passages, you selected out the significant ones, and you are able then to formulate statements. We do that. We might take a simple intelligence test. You got a big basket, and it's got Christmas balls in it. And you look at them and say, my, they're all different colors. And you say, well, I want to make a statement about what's in that basket. And so you notice there's a red one. There's another red one. You take a basket. You go through the pile. You put all the red ones in a basket. Then you notice there's a green one. And you take all the green ones and you put the green ones in a basket. And then you look at the white ones and you put all the white ones in the basket. And lo and behold, you're out of Christmas balls. You say the basket contains what? Three colors of balls. Red ones, green ones, and white ones. You have begun to formulate a doctrine. But then you look closer, and you find out that all the red ones are apparently the same size. So you say, well, let's say if we can make a statement about the red balls, and you get out a measure or micrometer or something, and you begin to measure 1 inch. Put it aside. Second red ball, 1 inch. Set it aside. Third red ball, 1 inch. You pick up the next one. Oops, half an inch. And you go through all the red balls, and you make a second doctrinal statement. All of the red balls fall into two groups, half inch in diameter and 1 inch in diameter. Now, isn't that complicated? That's what we do with the Bible to determine doctrine and are able to make statements based on how could you disprove, and it's all it would take, how could you disprove that the red balls are half inch and 1 inch? How could you disprove it? You only have to do one thing. All you got to do is find one ball that's 3/4 of an inch. And you've disproved it. And therefore, biblical doctrine is consistent. It is everything that the Word of God says on a given subject. For example, as a second one, the Bible teaches that man is God's supreme creation. There is no passage in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc. There's not one passage that talks about man that denies that truth. What does that make, that statement? It makes it a biblical doctrine. And what is the church to be? It is to be the foundation of all of these. And so this is what we're going to be doing in the following 11 o'clock sessions, is coming to some of these things. And really, if the Bible is the Word of God in this age, isn't it nice to be able to draw a bottom line and to be able to say, I know this is true, not because of my intelligence, but because I have studied and analyzed and been taught the Word of God. I have no question in my own mind about man as being the supreme creation of God. And so, we want to begin next Sunday with our first look at man, and that will be from Genesis 1:26, man is made in the image of God. And we will do this in some detail, but let me give some of the conclusions that we're going to come to before we get to them. That's backwards, but you can check them out. The first thing is this. Man made in the image of God is contrary to every other human theory of what man is. Coming from the standpoint of the scriptures, the teaching is man is in the image of God. Theologians have used a Latin term for that. They talk about the imago, I-M-A-G-O, Dei, D-E-I. And it's simply Latin for image of God. Everything that follows from this is a reductionist theory. And by reductionist theory, we simply mean it is man looking at a man without the Bible. And he's come to many, many conclusions about what man is like. For example, Marxism. For example, Freudianism. They all have something to say about what man is. Third, totalitarianism is a theory about man. Racism and naturalism. Five. Now let me point out very briefly how that the Bible absolutely corrects every one of those. In Marxism, man is nothing more than an economic animal. That's a little bit reductionist on the image of God. In Freudianism, man is basically the product of his sexual drive. That's man, sex, sexual drive. That falls far short of man in the image of God. Totalitarianism looks at man as nothing more than the tool of the state. And all people are tools to be manipulated by a dictator. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches man is in the imago Dei, the image of God. How about racism? What's racism teach? One race is better than another? The Bible teaches all men are in the image of God. And that makes racism go right out the door. Naturalism? Man is the product of chance? The Bible says, no, he's not. He's from the hand of God, and he's in the image of God. And so I hope, can you see the importance of doctrine? When you have millions of people falling for all of the reductionist theories, believing them, teaching them, espousing them, running the government by them, and it's all human opinion that may be taken and trashed and said that is not the doctrine of the Scriptures. The doctrine of Scriptures is made in the image of God. And second, this man in the image of God that we're going to study next Sunday has two important implications. If man is made in the image of God, number one, man is a religious creature. And he's a worshiper. Wow. Read human history. And man has kissed the feet of a million idols. He has bowed in worship to almost everything you can conceive of. From the cat to the crocodile to the zebra, man is incurably a worshiper. He has to do it. And if he gets down to the last resort and can find nothing external to worship, he will turn and he will bow down and pray to himself. But if there's anything that shoots through human history, it's religion. Why is man religious? Because he's made in the image of God. And then finally, and listen to this very carefully. Man in the image of God means man is sinful but valuable. It is true man is not worthy of salvation, but he is worthy of saving. And there's all the difference in the world. And I think even sometimes we as Christians say, well, I am so horribly unworthy that we forget something. You're also made in the image of God, and you are worth saving. And if man is not worth saving, isn't the death of Jesus Christ a joke? He died and gave himself for unworthy sinners who were at the same time worth saving. And that gives you a little dignity when you recognize that don't give me this line that I'm somehow a descendant of an animal. I have nothing to do with being an animal. I'm a human being. And the Bible teaches I'm in the image of God, and that I have a will, that I have emotions, that I can make choices, that I can think, and that I can do all of these things. And it takes us out of the pit of evolution that makes us nothing more than a end product of a random process. I do love the cartoon that I saw a while back. Here's this guy in his undershirt in front of the TV with a can of beer. And the woman looks at him and says, well, they say that man has evolved. It's very difficult for me to believe that this thing in front of the TV with his can of beer is the end product of a long developing process. And it's meant humorously, but it's probably true. And it gives us a dignity that the evolutionists and naturalists would take away. We are in the image of God. Now, we have not yet proved that. And so we'll pick up next Sunday at 11 o'clock, Man in the Image of God, which will really be our first in the series of the Doctrine of Man. Father, we're thankful today for your word and for your truth. We're thankful that we do not have to be the victims of human opinion, that you have given us divine revelation. And therefore, may we learn to value our Bibles, to study them, to memorize them, so that in the morass of human opinion, we will have truth, which is so scarce and so denied in this world today. Help us to have the courage, and it does take courage, help us to have the courage to face truth. In Christ's name, amen.